Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I got to give you a disclaimer on the front end and let you know this is a message I don't want to give. This is a message that I actually have avoided giving now for several months because it was supposed to be a part of the original. For those of you who have been around for the past year, we started this series back in January, and I cut it short because of our fifth anniversary as a church and decided, well, I'll pick it back up in the fall. And this was one of the messages that I made sure got cut last year. It was supposed to be on Super Bowl Sunday, and I cut it, and I was very happy about cutting it because I didn't want to give it. And so when we were having our brainstorming session on staff about this series again, I said, what topics really do we need to cover to make sure we either hit again or cover. And I'm sitting in there, and everybody on staff is unanimously like, the one about sports, the one about sports achievement becoming where we derive our meaning and happiness and purpose for in life and our identity. I'm like, guys, come on, that's only going to hit a few people. And so in there, I've got Pastor Tim, who works with children. He's like, well, no, no, who's advocating for it. I've got Pastor Bobby, who's in there advocating because he's working with youth right now. And so I'm like, well, then you guys do it in your departments. And he looks at me and he goes, but it's the parents that are the problem. That's your department. And so I was like, all right, fine. And the reason I didn't want to do it is because I know these words are going to come back and be thrown at me in my face because I'm the one who's got a problem with it. I do. And I'm not just exaggerating that. I have problems everywhere around this. This whole message is making me feel very uncomfortable because I almost feel hypocritical giving the message. But I got to remind myself, this is not me telling you what you need to do. This is us looking at God's word and reflecting how we together can be more like it. And so I'm preaching to myself, and I'm the one who needs to hear this message if nobody else in the room. So that's just my disclaimer on the front end. And yes, I have problems. This is like an AA meeting where I'll just be the one up here making the confession. And you can sit out there and judge me all you want, but that's okay. Watching that clip there, this is a preview from a document that came out on HBO this past year. And I don't know if you caught probably the most haunting clip in there. He's a lady who says, I made a covenant with God that my kid's going to be number one in the world in tennis. Yikes, okay. And you see, the fun part about a documentary like that is we can watch that lady and go, well, I don't have a problem because I'm not that. But the reality is, if we're anywhere on the scale, we may have a problem with this. This may be an issue. And in reading some of the, it's fascinating, all the stuff that's out there. I can only share a little bit of it. We'll get to scripture, what Paul's view on it. It's just to get our minds thinking in that direction, though, and identifying the problem. I want to start, though, with a professor from Biola. It's a Christian university, professor from Biola University. I was writing an article titled Thoughts on Play, Sport, and the Christian Life. And he opens up the article with these two stories. He says, I had the delightful experience this past week of watching a dozen five-year-old children get a tennis lesson. Let that sink in for a minute. Picture five-year-olds, tennis lesson. He says, they were asked by their instructor to simply run forward and then backward over a 10-foot span. But oh, did they do far more than run. Skipping and leaping and bounding and hopping and spinning and laughing and imitating animal noises. Running with closed eyes, dramatically falling and jumping up and down, purposely crashing into the net, all became a part of the lesson. Then the fun began when the instructor armed the kids with rackets. These rackets were hardly used for their intended purpose. Rather, they quickly became air guitars, swords, canes, horses, trombones, rifles, and fishing poles. The lesson occasionally bordered upon becoming productive, but it was mostly just utter chaos with a little bit of instructional room in between. But the teacher was successful because he appreciated the children's insatiable need to play, and he allowed for copious amounts of time for play mixed in with his instruction. This week, though, kind of switching sides, I also read of a father who just recently got sentenced to 8 years in jail for unintentionally killing one of his son's tennis opponents after drugging the opponent with medication that causes drowsiness. There's a part of me that's totally aghast by that, and part of me is like, you almost laugh at like, What? It gets worse. The father, who was doing all he could to ensure the success of his child in the sport, had similarly drugged the water bottles of over 27 other rivals over a 3-year period. Nikes. Once again, you're all thinking, at least I'm not that guy. I don't have a problem. Hang with me. He goes on, he says, the difference between the fun-loving instructor and the winning-obsessed father could not be more pronounced. And their differences highlighted drastically different ways of viewing sport in our Western culture. One has preserved the need of the children and people and adults to have a healthy fun and joy of sport, a healthy expression deep within the human inclination of our want and desire to play. However, the other is locked into a utilitarian understanding of a sport that squelches play and the fun-loving nature of the power of sport. One appreciates the actual process of playing the sport. The other has sadly turned sport into an ugly expression of human pride, insecurity, envy, and malice. What will keep us from turning sport into something ugly rather than beautiful? And of course, he touches on the heart of what we're talking about in this series, and that is we're looking at things that nothing in this series we've talked about is inherently evil or bad. The problem, though, is when we take something good and we make it an ultimate thing in our life, that it will suck the life out of us. The good things that become ultimate things will suck the life out of us. And what happens is we begin to look at these things to become our functional saviors, if you will. Another functional savior in the sense that we struggle. Everybody struggles in life to find meaning. Everybody struggles in life to find happiness and joy. Everybody struggles in life to understand the question of who am I? And instead of looking to God, the answer, the primary answer for all of these things, we are so prone to wander out and look for something else to give us that sense of meaning and identity and happiness. And in America, probably no other God is greater than the God of sports. If you look at our time, if what we worship can be determined by the sum total of our affection, our time investment, our money's investment, is there any greater God in America and for many of our lives than sports? And what we're talking about here is what the Bible refers to as idol worship. We make something an idol whenever we make anything an ultimate thing. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It could be anything. It could be any good thing. We make an ultimate thing. The Bible calls that an idol. And this is the number one problem dealt with from beginning to end in Scripture. This isn't an Old Testament thing. This isn't a New Testament thing. This is a throughout the Bible thing because it is a throughout our life thing. Because our whole life is a battleground to see who it is that you will worship. Who will be at the center of your life? Will it be yourself? Will it be something? Will it be someone? And quite often, in our case, that it's sports. And the problem with these things is that they sneak up. We don't even realize we're doing it. We don't even realize the nature because it's, and when we started this series, we're actually looking at, this wasn't just something we see in Scripture. Even non-Christians see this. We mentioned this, that quote from David Foster Wallace, a secular atheist who said, whatever you give your life to other than the worship of the one true God is going to suck the light. It's going to eat you alive, he said. And the insidious thing about it is that it's all unconscious. We don't even realize we're doing it. We don't even realize we put sport at the center of our throne. And so I'm thinking about this, like, you know, are we really looking to sports to give us our primary source of happiness and identity and meaning? I started thinking in the back of my mind, sort of like Jeff Foxworthy was going in there, like, you might be a redneck kind of thing. Like, you know, how would you know you had a problem? Well, if you're not the kind of person who cusses, but if you've ever cussed after your team lost, you might have a problem. If you've ever punched or broken something after your team lost, you might have a problem with this. If you experience anxiety leading up to a game that you're not even playing in, you might have a problem. You know that like sick feeling in your stomach when you're really worried and nervous because it's, you know, a very close matchup that's coming up. It could be you, it could be your kids, whatever. Here's a rough one. If your child feels more loved when he wins and unloved when he loses, you do have a problem. I mean, that ain't a might. You do have a problem. There, whatever that competition may be. See, whenever we begin to look at sports, and here's the thing. I'm not saying you can't enjoy sports. I'm not saying you can't have fun with them. But when they come out of their proper perspective and they become the primary source of our happiness in life, our joy in life. I mean, if you've ever had your team lose and your wife goes, great, guess we're not going to have fun tomorrow at the beach. You have a problem. Because your wife knows that it doesn't matter what happens from here on out. Your team lost, and you're going to be miserable. The whole weekend shot, the night shot, whatever. If you ever had somebody say to you, can you just TiVo the game and watch it after we get home? You're like, why? Just in case. I'm not going to say your team's going to lose. But if they do, I don't like being around you when that happens. Why? It's because we derive too much of our happiness and our joy in life from our team's success or failures. Meaning. Are we looking to the sports for meaning? I went on the internet just to look. I was going to show you the picture of a shirt that I remember seeing when I was in college. And it was a shirt that had big football, and it said, football is life. Anybody remember that shirt? Football is, they came with all of it. You know, baseball is life. You know, some of the generic sports is life. You know, they don't make that shirt anymore, I don't think. I went looking for it. They don't make that shirt. You know what the shirt says now? It's replaced it. It says, football isn't life. Much more important. Really? I mean, that's, and we wear the shirt because we know it's sort of a joke, but not really. I mean, we know that football shouldn't be life or shouldn't be more serious in life, but we kind of have made it such. And we're kind of sort of jokingly poking fun at the dysfunction we have in this area. And it's funny, that's not a Christian shirt. That's not a shirt designed by a pastor to convict. It's not designed by the Holy Spirit to convict the world of the issues with this. This is just humanity saying, yeah, we got a problem, but let's laugh about it. That's really what it is. So meaning, happiness, identity. Let me see if you can pick up on this one or identify with this one. Imagine, if you will, it is 1980 and the United States has just won hockey game. Remember the Miracle on Ice? Remember that? And you're in the office and you're talking to somebody who doesn't know. They're like the only person who doesn't know what just happened. And you're like, well, here's what happened. Okay, so we go play hockey, right? And all of our guys, they're just a bunch of college guys. Yet the Ruskies, I mean, they're putting out there a bunch of pros. Guys have been playing together for years. They're paid. But because it's a communist country, all the lines get blurred between professional athletes and amateur athletes. And so they get away with this every single year. But so we go over there with a bunch of college guys. I mean, you know, run of the litter kind of guys compared to these, you know, hard, you know, hitting veterans. And in the semifinal game, I mean, it all comes down to, is it, what's the guy's name? Ruzarowski? What's his name? That's it, Ruziani, yeah. You know, Ruziani, bam, scores, game-winning shot. And it was amazing. Al Michaels gets the call and he says, do you believe in miracles? And we won. We won. And then we went on to the next game and we won the gold. It was amazing. It was awesome. So that's one story we tell at the office. Fast forward a couple decades later, and you got Dream Team 2. This isn't the original one. This is the second one that had Shaq and a bunch of other guys. And when we were finally allowed to put our professional athletes out there, I mean, we were just destroying people in these sports, right? Well, Dream Team 2 comes along, and you're at the water cooler telling about what happened. Well, you know how we were able to put out this whole team of all-stars. Well, they go over there, and they're all cocky, and they're all arrogant. They all just expect that the award's going to be handed to them. And sure enough, they get beat. You know, they were cocky. They were hot-dogging it. They thought it was just going to be handed to them. And so they totally messed everything up, and they lost. What are the differences between these two stories? Anybody? No? It was a very subtle difference in the way we tell these stories. Pronoun. We won. They lost. Our guys pulled it out. They showboated. Why did we do that? It's something that happens subconsciously. I was actually reading a psychological report about this, and in there they talked about how it's a matter of what we call ego enhancement and self-preservation. Another psychologist referred to it as berging and corfing. Says these may sound like gross bodily functions, but they actually are acronyms standing for basking in reflected glory, berging, and corfing, cutting off reflected failure. What we do. We want to be associated with the winner. When our team wins, we won. You had nothing to do with the win. You didn't practice. You didn't perform. You didn't coach. You didn't do anything to contribute to the win. Yet, you walk in on Monday morning and you go, we won. And you're singing along with Queen. We are champions. You're going there. However, whenever they lose, well, they lost. I don't know what happened. I'm not the coach, all right? I didn't have any. Why are y'all making fun of me? I'm not even on the team. Okay. Okay. They lost. They're a bunch of boneheads. Okay. We need to fire the coach. Why do we need to fire the coach? Because my identity, by the way, is wrapped up in his success. And if he loses, then everybody's going to think I'm a loser and I'm going to feel like a loser. So I need to distance myself. And we need to get a different coach in there who can become a winner so I can become a winner again. Now, if you haven't picked up on the fact that this is a real issue, and if you feel the need to associate yourself in winning and dissociate yourself with losing, which psychologists say we all do instinctively. We don't even realize we do it when we say we win, they lost. We always take credit. We always associate ourselves with the victories. Actually, somebody last service was saying this is actually is considered one of the keys to success in business. There was a guy writing a business book. He talked about how one of the keys to success in business is to associate yourself with the winning things your business does and disassociate yourself with the bad mistakes. Key to winning in business, which is interesting. So what do we do? How do we get sports out of the realm of the thing where we draw our primary sense of meaning and purpose and happiness, or a disproportionate amount of our meaning, purpose, and happiness? How do we get it out of that realm and back into its rightful place? How do we keep it from becoming an idol and just allow it to be something that's fun and enjoyment, relaxation, and a part of our play, a part of our enjoyment that God has created? Because God created sports. God doesn't have a problem with sports. You see sports talked about all throughout the Scripture. He doesn't have a problem. He just has a problem with anything becoming number one in our life, our primary source of meaning, happiness, and fulfillment. And it comes to this issue of idol worship. And the topic of sports comes up in 1 Corinthians, right in the middle of the book, in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The Apostle Paul is writing about idol worship and the problems of idol worship. And in here, what happens, what most of the letters in the New Testament are, to give you a little understanding of the Bible, most of the New Testament are issues where this guy Paul went around and he started churches. Okay, so he'd start a church. Let's just say he started a church here in Virginia. And then after starting church here, he moved out to Montana to start a church out there. Well, a couple years later, we had some issues. We had some problems. We had some things we didn't understand. And we got a little bit of teaching, and then he left. And so we got some stuff that's getting a little dysfunctional. And so we send off a question to him and say, hey, Paul, we got an issue with some idol stuff. What do you do? And idol was, and idol worship, the problem with idol worship is things get so gray. The lines are kind of blurry when it comes to what is and isn't idol worship. What do you do? What's the best way to handle things? Because, like, even with sports, how do you really know when you've crossed the border between it's just fun and games and I have a problem? Now, all of us sit there and look at the extreme example of the HBO documentary. We can all sit there and go, they have a problem. What's really harder, though, is to figure out, do I have a problem? Because we're so likely to go, not me, because I'm not that. We look at the extreme example and say, I don't have a problem. Well, so they write to Paul and say, can you help us understand? How do we deal with the gray areas? And so he spends three chapters, which that's not a short answer at all. He spends three long chapters trying to explain the nuances of all of this. But then kind of sort of understanding and grasping that there's no way that I can draw the line for everything that's going to come up. I got to give you some principles that you can use to help delineate, help decide, help to work out what to do in these situations, gray areas. How do you figure out really what am I doing here? How do I approach something that could become an idol and make sure that I always keep it in the proper perspective, proper place? And he sums up the whole argument of chapters 8 and 9 and 10 with this verse. Maybe you've heard it before. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is you're doing, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory. Let the purpose and the motivation behind it not be that you're trying to get your meaning and happiness and identity out of it, but let your purpose for being in and being a part of it be a way to glorify God. How do we do that? What's that look like? Well, one of the articles I read also for this was an article by C.J. Mahaney. It's not an article, it's a little mini booklet he put out called Don't Waste Your Sports. And I love what he brought out in this topic. He said basically, it says, our children will pursue what we applaud. They will emulate what we celebrate. And if we celebrate on the playing field, scoring and winning, then our children will define success in these terms. But if we celebrate evidences of godly character in our children, then these will help define for them a far more biblical picture of success. Every practice and every game is an opportunity to lead our children. Often, as parents, we think we've fulfilled our duty by simply attending our children's games and cheering. Not so. We are called to do so much more. Informed by the gospel, we are called to lead our children wisely. Before the game, this means preparing them to keep biblical priorities in mind when they play. And after the game, It means celebrating their expressions of godly character much more than we celebrate their skill or even the final score. Every moment our children spend in sports is a teaching moment. And the picture, if you will, is that sports, the practice for the sport, and even the game itself, even the championship game, should be treated like it's a practice session for the real game, which is your game of life, which is your application in life. Because all of us, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about how all of us one day will go before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account for the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And it's this picture of standing before a judge after an Olympic trial where you're waiting to get your marks from the king. Or you're waiting to get the marks from the judge. It's basically saying, listen, all of your life, you're waiting to get your marks from God for how you lived your life, how you became more like him. And sports should be nothing more than a practice session to learn the values and learn the principles that you can use to apply in other areas of life to become more like Christ. And sports is an amazing tool for that. Paul even uses an example of sports in the middle of this topic, which we'll get to. But just some of the things that sports can bring out. And think about the godly Christian principles that are at work in sports. The need for teamwork. One of our values here as a church is synergy. We can do more together than we can apart. When we come together, we are collectively, we become the body of Christ. You will never know what it's like to be in the presence of Christ outside of the church. The reason why is because when the church comes together and all of us being filled by the Holy Spirit, when each one of us does our part, we say right here, there are no expendable parts in your body, are there? You might think that you have no idea what your duodenum does. When your duodenum doesn't work, you realize just how valuable and how essential that is to the functioning of your body. Every time you go to the doctor, you hear about some corpuscle that you never even know it existed. But when it's not working right, you got pain. And when we don't do our part in the body of Christ, there's a problem. We fail to be a true, authentic example of the body of Christ. We don't let people know what it's like to be in the presence of Christ when we don't do our part at church. And we learn those kind of lessons in teamwork. When you're on a team and somebody doesn't do their part, it's frustrating, isn't it? We all suffer the consequences of it. So we learn in sports, we all need to do our part because there's no expendable parts on a team, just like there's no expendable parts in the body of Christ. Another great one is embracing diversity, accepting those just for who they are. I like what Charles Barkley says about this. He says, in sports, the only color that matters in sports is the color of your jersey. Because when you show up on the basketball court, nobody cares what color you are. Nobody cares what your background is. The only question is, can you play and can you put forth effort? And it's true. I know for me that sports was a groundbreaking thing for me to embrace diversity. Some of my best friends throughout high school were a different color than me. Why? We played sports together. I mean, look, you cannot spend 3 hours every single day after school with somebody and not become friends. And sports has always been something that's broken down racial barriers. That's why we celebrate events like Jackie Robinson. That's why we celebrate things like what Jesse Owens did, right? Which, by the way, was that not awesome, man? Right before Hitler and his Aryan race. Take that. Anyways, sorry, I digress. Which goes to the next one of humility. Sports teaches us humility. Who here loves to root for an underdog? Not a trick question. I mean, and think about what is an underdog? Underdog is somebody who has no business even being on the field with the other team. That's a true underdog. Yet every single weekend in sports, it happens. An underdog wins. And what do we say about the champion? They were looking ahead to the next game. They weren't focusing on this one. They didn't, you know, they thought that they were just the champions, and the fact that they were the champions, they could just walk in here and be given the victory just by showing up. And sports will humble you over and over and over again. And just when you think you're the best, you go play the team from the other district. You go play somebody from another school system. You go to the next age group up, and you get humbled. And sports does not allow you to stay on top very long because somebody's going to knock you off. And it always, always, always keeps you humble. Like right now, my Florida State team, they're on a 20, we are on a 20-game win streak. At some point this season, they will lose. Right? So I know not to get cocky about this, because if I do, I'm going to be humbled by this. Another great thing we learn from sports is the need to be teachable. The whole book of Proverbs has like 4 or 5 themes. One of the primary themes of Proverbs is the need to be teachable. He tells you this in the very beginning of the book. He sets out, here's what I'm going to tell you about. He says, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools reject instruction. A fool will reject. And you see that theme over and over again, that it's the idiot, it's the foolish person who cannot learn anything new. and if sports, I mean, what do you learn at sports if nothing else? And just to be a teacher, we got to be coachable. You go back and you look at Tiger Woods' history. His downfall did not begin when a 9-iron hit the back of his windshield. His downfall began when he fired a guy named Butch Harmon. Butch Harmon was the best swing coach in the world, and he was Tiger's coach. And when Tiger's won all those championships, he had Butch Harmon as his coach. And nobody really knows the exact reason why he hired Butch Harmon, but I think around that time, Butch Harmon talked to the media. Somebody asked, did an interview, and he did an interview about coaching Tiger, and Tiger doesn't like anybody in his circle ever talking to the media. He likes to keep that very close, likes to keep his private life private. No idea why. And shortly after Butch Harmon did his interview, he fires Butch Harmon. And shortly after firing Butch Harmon, within about a year or so, you want to go back and see when his wins dropped off? It was about a year after he fired his swing coach. Any wonder, huh? Now, I don't know the context of the quote, but recently, with all of Tiger's troubles, Tiger recently fired his current coach, and there was rumors and speculation that he might go hire Butch Harmon again. After all, if he wants to bring the magic back, he needs to go back and get his coach back from when he won. And Butch Harmon, when asked about this, his response was, Tiger doesn't need a coach. He's the best golf player in the world. All he's got to do is go out there and play. Now, I don't know for a fact that was said with sarcasm. But if your coach said that about you or me, I think it'd be sarcastic. Which goes to show you can be the best in the world, but you still need a coach. You see, we get the idea thinking that I don't need a coach for my marriage. I don't need to go to these small groups about money. I got my money taken care of. Small group for marriage, small group for parenting. I don't need any coaching help with this. I'm good, man. Really? The best in the world. See, I thought I was doing a great job parenting. I have been a single parent the past 2 years. I thought I'm doing all kinds of great things with the kids. I'm like, look at me. I got 3 well-behaved kids. ABA therapist, discipline therapist, walked in my house and she goes, yeah, you see, here's the deal. You've parented them in such a way that they only respond to you. And they're a mess with everybody else. So, bravo, they do well for you, but you realize there's a problem when they go everywhere else. You know what my thought was? Not my problem if everybody else doesn't know how to discipline kids. And she says, no, your job as a parent is to instruct them and teach them so that no matter where they're at, I start realizing, all right, I need coaching. And it's not cheap. But I need it. 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 Showing honor to authority, showing honor to teammates, showing honor, yes, even to who? How about the refs? Yeah, showing honor to the refs. But he blew the call. But it's just a game. We act and talk like as if the guy is guilty of triple homicide, okay? When he misses something that happened in a split second when there's 22 players on the field and he didn't quite tell whether or not his hand was up or down or foot was in or out. He missed the holding call. So what? It's a game. It's a game. Yesterday, there was a first down called and you could clearly see, and I'm at the couch going, he was down, but sure. Game. It's just we learn self-control in sports. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. I always tell you this, ladies. Before you marry a guy, attend one of his ball games. Watch him play a sport. Wait and see how he acts when his emotions get wrapped up in the heat of the moment. Can he control it or not? Because if he can't control it on the baseball field or the softball field, he's not going to control it in the kitchen. No amens on that one. Just let's move on to the next one. Let's move on to, but it's true. We lose it. Teaches you self-control. Teaches you selflessness. There'll be time where you want to play, time where you want to be out there, where you want to be the star, but you realize you need to give somebody else a chance. You need to put somebody else in there. You may not be the best person. I'm not very good at shooting foul shots. And even though I'm really good at ball control and basketball, I stink at foul shots. Take me out of the game down the stretch. Because when it comes on to foul, you don't want me on the foul line. You just don't. I'm about a 30% foul shooter. I'm worse than Shaquille O'Neal, if you can believe that. All that, that's how we, those are ways we can approach sports and keep them in perspective and do them all for the glory of God. Why? Because we're using sports. The games, the practice, we're using all of sports. as a practice tool for the game of life. We're using all sorts as a practice tool to learn all of the characters of godliness that we want to apply. That's how we can glorify God within our sports. And then in the midst of all of this whole conversation, right in the middle of it, in chapter 9, Paul says to him, he says, listen, you need to keep sports in perspective. You need to put things in perspective, you know, where sports really belong. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, listen, don't you know that every runner that runs in the race runs, but only one's going to get the prize? You should run in such a way to get the prize. And everyone who competes in these games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that's not going to last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And he goes on to say, this is a basically saying that sports is a metaphor for life. We should take things we learn in sports and apply them to God. That's how we're using it for the glory of God. In the midst of all this, he kind of throws out something very silly. He says, listen, put things in perspective. Think of all of the weight and importance you're putting on sports. That's why you're training so hard for it. For what? For another trophy that's going to get dusty on your shelf in a few years, you're going to forget about it. Who won the national championship in any sport you have your choosing in 1983? Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. In what? Okay. We got one sport, and it took 15 seconds. Did you happen to go to NC State? That's just because of Jimmy V thing. All right, gotcha. Who won the next year? Yeah, see? It's so important right now. Yes. It's so important right now, but it's forgotten within 5 years. It's just forgotten. We totally forget about it. We don't even think about it. We can't even remember. The names are all lost. The players are all lost. It's completely forgotten about. Yet, we put so much effort, energy, and time into it. Put it in perspective. And when it comes to our kids' sports, there's parents who say, yeah, but I'm going to get them a college scholarship with this. Oh, the joys of being in high school, knowing that your parents and total hopes of your future rests on you winning this game and impressing college scouts. That makes sports a lot of fun, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. How do we take sports out of perspective? Well, one of the reasons we named, people often ask, you know, how did you get the name Essential Church? Well, there was four themes that kept coming up. And one of those four themes kept coming up is, I just said, you know, I firmly believe that church is an essential part of our life. It's an essential part of our growth and our development. Without it, we drift. Without it, we drift far away from God and His character. And the problem is that too many people don't realize the essential nature of being a part of a local church and being plugged in. What ends up happening is, what is one of the main things that pulls us away from church? Sports. And I'm not talking about the every once in a while occasion you get tickets to a Redskins game, so you drive up there to watch it just to be depressed and disappointed because they lost again. I'm not talking about that. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say something wrong? Keeping it real, right? Just keeping it real. So, hey, I picked up Kirk Cousins and put him on my fantasy team this week. Thank you very much. Moving on. So, but I'm not bitter. I'm not bitter. I got in perspective. So I'm preparing for this. I'm talking about when sports becomes such a dominant part of your life that you just drift away, you move out. If you look in Scripture and see, Jesus says, you know, there's this parable he tells about the seed scattering and being thrown on the ground, and you know, it takes root in some places. You know what chokes out the seed? He says the busyness of life. What chokes out the gospel in our life? What is it? What is the busyness? Busyness sometimes is just the busy, hectic schedule of our sporting events. You know, the weekend softball tournaments and the travel teams. That special thing. I'm not talking about that one time. There's that one time. I'm talking about where it becomes like a whole season of your life. You know what happens when you get out of the habit of going to church? You just drift. One of my pastors growing up always said, if Satan can't make you sin, he'll just make you busy. It accomplishes the same purpose. Because eventually you drift so far away, you don't even realize how you got to where you're at. So it pulls you away. So basically what I'm getting at is we need to put sports, what Paul's saying here, sports need to be in the proper perspective. It's for a crown that's not going to last. We're out there competing for something that will last for all eternity. That's the glory and the joy of Christ our King, to become more like Him. That's what this life is about. It's about establishing a love relationship with God you can enjoy for all eternity. It's about becoming more like His Son. It's about delighting in what He delights in. And sports, every aspect of sports, should be seen just like a practice ground for the real thing, which is how we live, what we do. And sometimes we lose sight and we begin to think that sports is what matters. But when we put practice, when we look at practice compared to the game, you know, practice doesn't matter as much as the game. It doesn't matter what you do in practice all the time, right? Practice, you can mess up in practice, but if you perform in the game, it's what matters. Practice is the time to learn. Practice is the time to make mistakes, right? When you're in the actual game of life, you do it right. So I was thinking about this. Who better to put in perspective for us the difference between practice and the game? Remember, for our metaphor this morning, practice is anything involving sports. And the game is anything outside of sports that involves your character and how you live, how you act as a parent, how you act as a husband, how you act as a wife, how you act as a student, how you act at your job. That's the game. And like, we have to give an account for how we've lived. And sports, all of it is just practice. So who better to put in perspective the difference between a practice mentality and the game mentality than one of Hampton's own? And the next time your kid messes up the championship game, drops the ball, somewhere in your heart of hearts, you remember that this is just practice. Practice for life. We're going to practice how we deal with adversity. We're going to practice how we encourage the other kid on the team who dropped the ball. We're going to practice and practice and practice so one day, later on in life, in our marriages, where we work, how we live, we can do all things for the glory of God because we'll have used sports in its proper context as just practice. Would you join with me as we close? Father, I know a message like this is one that we're quick to deny. It applies to us. Some of us are just thinking to ourselves, you know, yeah, I know somebody else who has a problem with sports. But Father, help us search our hearts and see, is there any area of life we put great significance on? And really, it should just be a tool used by you, help us become more like you. Lord, help me put the things in my life in proper perspective. Help me put my kids' sports in proper perspective. Their grades and achievements in proper perspective. And Father, what matters most a million years from now is what we've done in this life to love you, become more like you, and to serve you. May we find a way to redeem these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. They've changed the NASCAR format up. For those of you who don't watch NASCAR, they've changed the format up in recent years. So that way, all the way down the stretch, every race continues to count. Whereas if you go back on the calendar about 10, 15 years ago, the winner of the season was about who amassed the most number of points over the season. So what happened is that mathematically, somebody with about 10 races to go, oftentimes, like Dale Earnhardt, whoever it might be, would pretty much have the championship won, locked up with 10 races to go. The last 10 races were essentially nothing more than 500-mile victory laps for the champion of the season because the victory had already been decided. And once again, sports provides a great metaphor for our life, and that's kind of how we are living right in this day and time. That Christ has already won the victory for us. He has already accomplished it. He has already won the prize. It's there awaiting for us. God says, now just live life worthy. You know, live like the champion that you are. Live like the person that I've made you. I've already won the victory. We already know the outcome. If you read the book, it's given away. It's told. You already won. Because you got, I don't want to carry the analogy too far, but when you got Jesus on your team, it doesn't matter. If he's for us, does it really matter who's against us? It doesn't. We come before a community, we're basically saying, listen, I'm a part of this team. I'm a part of this. I'm washing this blood. I need his grace to cover me. I can't do this on my own. I would fail on my own without him. I need him. And I recognize he's already won the victory in my life. And so I'm going to continue to work hard and practice hard and live out for his glory and for his honor because he's invited me to be a part of his team. That may be overboard with the sports analogy. But if nothing else, I just want you to know you don't have to strive or struggle to win God's approval. You have it. Not because you try to earn it, because you simply have it. Best thing you can say to your kids after watching their game is just simply saying, I love watching you play. I love watching you play. And your Heavenly Father is looking down upon you. You're thinking to yourself of all the ways you've messed up and all the things you've done wrong. Your Heavenly Father is saying, yeah, but I love watching you play this game of life. I want so bad for you to figure out and get better. But I love that you invite me to the game. Let me be a part of it. I just love watching you play.
part where we come forward and say, God, I want you to be in my life. I want you to be a part of this. I want the victory that you've already secured for us. I ask Alex will come back up and lead us in worship. And my hope for you today is that you'll reflect on what it is that Christ has already won for you. You'll accept the fact that he's already taken the victory for you. That your success or failure will not depend on you being good enough or smart enough to please your Heavenly Father. He's taken care of all that. He just wants you to simply play for the enjoyment of the game and love of the game. Whether that be your marriage or your parenting, whatever field of industry he's called you to. So you come this morning for communion. The recognition of Christ dying on the cross for your sins. And winning the victory for your life. If there's anything, anybody in here wants to pray about something specifically, Pastor Bob and myself will be here to pray with you. If there's something God's put upon your heart, the altar is open.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.